2 Peter chapter 1. We have been quite a long time considering this 11-verse section of the epistle, and we'll read the section together, probably for the last time, at least in this series of messages. So we'll start at verse 1 as we come to consider this 11th verse as the text. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a grand progression of thought in the 11 verses we have just read together. And Peter starts by speaking of the Christian's faith. Then, in the passage that we spent such a time upon looking in great detail at just about every word, verses 5 through 7, he continued to detail the Christian's life. And now, as he reaches to the end of this section, he climaxes it all by dealing with the Christian's death and eternity. Faith, life, death, eternity. Those are the great points upon which Peter is expounding in this passage of Scripture. And I think we would do well to emphasize that, to learn again that these are the things that really matter. I understand that the world is taken up with many other things. These are not the things that count largely in the opinions of men, that figure greatly in the calculations of politicians and even of churchmen, and certainly they don't figure greatly in the thinking of the common man in the street. It used to be that it was a very different story, but now people are so taken up with what they think are important things, but which are but the creation of a day and will flourish for a little time and then vanish away. They have no time to think on these things that really matter. I would counsel you this morning to make sure that you give much thought to these all important subjects, faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's where everything worth possessing, worth enjoying, and worth striving for begins. Faith, personal, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Until a man has faith in Christ, he has nothing. He is a pauper. All the things of the world that he gathers only mock his poverty, because they fool him into thinking he is what he isn't and he has what he has not. Faith in Jesus Christ, that is the all-important thing. That leads to life. Real life, abundant life, spiritual life, life in union with Christ, life that escapes the corruption that is in the world through lust, life that is furnished with all the gifts and the graces and the fullness of God in Jesus Christ, life that can deal with every crisis, life that can face every enemy, life that can stand and look into the eyes of any situation that otherwise would defeat us. Real life comes from faith in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, death and eternity. The only man who can honestly contemplate death and eternity, not only with equanimity, but with the kind of embrace and joy and anticipation that the apostles speak about in the New Testament, is the born again, blood washed believer in Jesus Christ. Faith, life, death, eternity. Before we move to the text this morning, I want you to consider those things. Do I possess saving faith in Jesus Christ? Have I come to life? Have I been quickened? Have I been made a new creature in Christ? Have I come to life in Jesus Christ? Am I living for Jesus Christ? Is my life controlled by Jesus Christ? Are the great principles upon which I live the principles of the gospel of sovereign grace? Or am I living for self and sin and wickedness and the world? Because, my friend, the answer to those things will tell you much about your death and much about your eternity. So there's a grand progression of thought in the passage that we have been considering over these weeks. There is also a very careful choice of terms. In this final verse of the section, the apostle deliberately dips back into the vocabulary that he used earlier, and he selects the key word out of verse 5 and uses it again. In verse 5, he says, add to your faith virtue. The word add, as I have been pointing out, week by week over these past, I'll not say how many weeks now, means supply or furnish. Literally, he says, by your faith, supply virtue. By your virtue, supply or furnish knowledge. That's the word that he's using. Now here, in this final verse of the section, verse 11, he gives the final great incentive to that life of full Christian maturity. And he uses this same word again, and he says, for so an entrance shall be, and it's the same word, furnished. And he says, richly furnished to you. Literally, he says, for so will be richly furnished to you your entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, the meaning of the passage can be summed up in a sentence. A richly furnished Christian life yields a richly furnished entrance into glory. A richly furnished Christian life yields a richly furnished entrance into glory. Now, this is the final great argument that the apostle is mounting to apply his call to add to your faith, virtue, and so on through to charity. That call to full Christian maturity and following the Lord. He has not only stated that to be our duty, which it clearly is, but he has also given us, in the form of a list almost, the benefits of going on with God. Remember those benefits? Number one, going on with the Lord will save us from four enormous sins. Sins that are so prevalent even in the church today. Idleness, spiritual idleness or barrenness. Unfruitfulness in the knowledge of Christ. Spiritual myopia. If you remember, he says, he that lacks these things is blind and can't see afar off. The words there give us the now English term myopia, short-sightedness. And then spiritual amnesia, another great sin so prevalent today. People professing much but forgetting that they were purged from their old sins. How do you get delivered from those things? By going on with God to full Christian maturity. By adding to your faith virtue and to your virtue knowledge. The second great benefit of going on with the Lord is that it will supply you with a confirmation of your calling and election. This deals with one of the great problems that face the people of God. The problem of how to have a well-grounded biblical assurance that you're saved. That it's not wishful thinking, that it's not an empty profession, that it's not something that's going to let you down at the last moment. Wouldn't it be a tragedy to live your life thinking you were going to heaven only to end up in hell? Wouldn't it be an awful tragedy to live your life giving lip service to the testimony that you're a Christian only to find in the moment of your death that you were a darkened sinner, unregenerate, unclean, and cast away? How can you be sure? How can you have your a real confirmation given? Well, Peter tells you here how your calling and election are confirmed to you, made sure to you. That's by this life of faith, going on with God doesn't save you, but it proves that He has saved you. And then it will keep you from falling. Going on with the Lord will keep you from falling, as we looked last Lord's Day. And now here comes the final benefit. Going on with a richly furnished life of grace in the Lord, it will guarantee, verse 11, your triumphant arrival in glory. Now that's what I want to speak to you about very simply, but I hope very solemnly and very searchingly this morning. And that is a triumphant entrance to glory. Now let's start at rock bottom. First and foremost, all Christians, without exception, all Christians have a place with Christ in His kingdom. This is ultimately what it means to be saved. This is a major part of the gospel. Every Christian will be in heaven. Every person redeemed by the blood of Christ, born again by the Spirit of God, justified by faith in Christ, will be in heaven. We should never let man focus so much on the things of earth that they forget the great eternity to follow. The carnal mind always wants to do that. The so-called gospels of man play right into the hands of such carnality. The social gospel, for example, the so-called liberation gospel, focuses so much on the social conditions and the political regimes that are now among men and their experience here in this world, that it directs no attention to the great eternity to follow. Now, things that happen in this world are not unimportant. They are of some importance, but they are of little importance in comparison to the great eternity to follow. And Peter is making this absolutely plain, and the whole New Testament does the same. The Word of God constantly is pointing to the fact that God's people have a place in glory. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That's heaven. Where is heaven? Where Jesus is. What makes it heaven? Because He's there. He has brought us nigh to God in His own person, through His own blood, in union with Himself. That's heaven. This is what the apostle called in Colossians 1, verse 5, the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. It's what he meant by that statement in Romans 8:18, when he spoke of the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's talking about the great eternal weight of glory that lies before the people of God. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, words that I love to think about and quote, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved..." Now that's a poetic way of saying we know that if we died and our body were laid in the dust, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Every Christian has a place with Christ in His kingdom. And Peter's description of that kingdom and of that glory is very interesting. He calls it in our text the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And His meaning is very clear and simple and yet sublime. Our Lord is now rejected. He was rejected then, He's rejected now. But this rejected Christ is the eternal King. The kingdom is His. Daniel 7:14, there was given unto Him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And we read His dominion is an everlasting dominion. We further read in Daniel 7 verse 18 that only the saints will have a place with Him in that kingdom. Only the saints will inherit the kingdom. Daniel 7:18, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. There you've got that triple emphasis on this everlasting kingdom. The saints of the Most High, they're the ones who will take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. And forever, and forever. Only the saints. Isn't this what Paul taught the Corinthians? In those very well known words in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Is that plain? the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Why does he say that? Because then, as now, there were preachers who were telling the people that they could remain in their sin with unrighteous lives, unchanged lives, unjustified, unsanctified lives, and yet get to heaven. There were preachers right then in the apostolic days who were telling people that though they remained unrighteous, they would yet get a place in the kingdom. That is one of the hoariest and oldest lies of the devil. And it's still being peddled around our churches today. People are being told God is a God of love. Therefore, he would never send anyone to hell. He would never condemn anybody. He's a God of love. He is a God of love. Where do you find the love of God? In Jesus Christ. In the salvation that is in Christ. Outside of that salvation, our God is a consuming fire. Then we have the sister lie to that. That all it takes to get to heaven is to register your decision. To make some sort of a mental assent to the truth of the gospel. To make some magic prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, even though you don't mean to have done with your sin. Even though you don't mean to have Christ as your Lord and your master. Yet that will get you to heaven, though you live an unrighteous, unsanctified, unchanged life. Well, listen, be not deceived. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. That's quite a wide list. And it's not an exhaustive list. It's representative of the unrighteous living that is so prevalent in the world today. And Paul says, don't be deceived. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Writing to the Galatians, he says a very similar thing. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. Witchcraft. I saw a picture recently. In fact, I have it at home. I think it was in Florida. I may stand corrected there. But I think this was in Florida, where the local ministerial council welcomed into their membership a local practicing witch. Only it was a male witch. We used to call them wizards, but that sounds... A wizard sounds sort of jocular. There's nothing jocular about this. This is a worshipper of the devil welcomed into the ministerial association. That's apostasy. I want to tell you, and I don't want to get off the track here, there's so much crying going on in America about what the president and his men and his politicians may be up to. And I suppose there would need to be a real deal of investigation into those things. But there's almost no attention being paid to the biggest criminals in the country, and they're the apostates.
who in the name of Jesus Christ are doing the work of the devil. Apostates do more to damn a country than all the politicians and princes put together. But Paul, he comes right out and he puts this into this list. These people will not inherit the kingdom. But listen, he goes on and he speaks of hatred, variance, emulations. What? Bring that down to the lowest and easiest level to understand. People who live their lives to get even with others, or people who live their lives to be as good as others, to prove a point to others, people who are always aping others, who have their lives on that level. Yes, they're right there in the list. That's unrighteousness. That's living apart from the gospel. Wrath, strife. Man, this is cutting very close to home. Those bitter people who are always angry about something or somebody. And if they have no reason to be angry, they'll soon make one up. Those people who would cause a riot in a graveyard. You know the kind of person I'm talking about. Strife. They love to be fighting. They love to be striving. Not for Christ, not for God, not for the gospel, not to see sinners saved, not in prayer, but in bitterness. That's what he's talking about. Seditions. Heresies. Envyings. And then he goes right on to talk about murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Does that tell you something? It ought to. We're also very good at wrapping our cloak of pharisaical self-righteousness about ourselves and saying, we're not like those people. We're not murderers. We're not drunkards. We're not sodomites. We're not thieves. We're not this. We're not that. And as we wrap ourselves and make ourselves feel, oh, so cozy and warm, the wrath and the emulation and the strife and the bitterness and the hatred can still exist with all its devilish poison in her soul. Now, Paul is not saying that every one of these sins has an equal effect in the lives of those against whom the sins are directed. But what he is saying, every one of these sins is an evidence of unrighteousness. And he says, I tell you, as I have told you before, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who have this as the mark of their lives, those whose lives are marked by the habit or the practice of these things, he says, are unrighteous. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now let's get this then. All Christians will have a place with Christ in his kingdom, because all Christians have been justified and are being sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him they will have a place in the kingdom. It's true of every Christian, but nobody else. That leads to the second truth. This comes right now to the very heart of this text. While it is true that all Christians, without exception, will have a place with Christ in his kingdom, all Christians do not enjoy the same triumphant entrance into glory. You see, what Peter is talking about in the text is the manner of our exodus from this life and the manner of our entrance into the life to come. All believers are saved. But Paul tells us some believers are saved as by fire. Now, what does that mean?
Well, let's turn to the passage in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, and you'll find what he's talking about. Now, I must say right off that this passage is directed mostly to preachers. It is directed mainly to those whose job it is to build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets in the building of the Church of Christ. It may therefore speak of the manner of their preaching, the matter of their preaching. It may speak, as some great commentators believe, of the kind of people they're willing to bring into the church, the kind of things they're willing to do in order to get their church to grow. I was reading just yesterday about the late Norman Vincent Peale, who was first a Methodist and then joined the Reformed Church, supposedly Reformed. And he quickly realized that there were certain things that wouldn't bring in the crowds. He could never get the people in if he spoke about sin and guilt. And so therefore he dropped those things entirely, and he would not speak about sin, and he would not speak about guilt, but he would speak about the power of positive thinking. Yeah, he got a lot of people in. This passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 addresses that very thing. It's very possible for preachers to lower the standards to fill the pews, only to find that all their works are burned up in the day of judgment. So it's speaking to preachers, but by logical extension it can be applied to every Christian. Now listen carefully. Other foundation, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by or in fire. And the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. Underline that. The fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. If any man's work abide, that is after the trial, if it endures the trial, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by or through fire. We have a similar warning, which will throw light on this, in the second epistle of John, verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Now that'll help us to understand this matter. You see, this is not dealing with the salvation of the soul, basically. It is dealing with reward for service. The fire in 1 Corinthians 3 is not the fire of hell. It is the fire of trial or judgment on faithfulness of life. All those who hold to Christ, the great foundation, will be saved. But here's the awful truth here. Some of them will have nothing to present to Christ as the fruit of their service. The picture that Paul is painting is this. They will be like a builder who has spent a long time erecting this edifice, making it look good. But it has been burned to the ground, and he himself has barely escaped with his life. That's the picture. And Paul is saying there are Christians like that. They live their lives, they have maybe been saved for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, or 50 years before they're called out into eternity.
They've spent their time building. And either they're building gold and silver and precious stones, things that will be of eternal significance, or they are building wood and hay and stubble, things that can be made to look good and attractive here on earth, but they are of no eternal significance. And after all the years of their lives, these people go out to meet the one who died for them and who saved them, and they have nothing to present them but the ashes of a wasted life. Oh, Paul says, if by faith they hold, if by faith they are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, they'll be saved. It's not the works you do after salvation or conversion that make you fit for heaven. It's Christ who makes you fit for heaven. He says, if you're built by faith upon this foundation, and if you're building on that foundation, if you're resting everything on Christ, oh, you'll be saved. He says, some, when they meet the Lord, will only have the ashes of a wasted life. Christian, is that really how you wish to meet the Savior? Let me ask you, if you were to go out to meet the Lord today, would you have a richly furnished exit from this world and a richly furnished triumphant entrance to the next? Let me ask you, if you were to be called out to meet Christ this very day, would you have gold and silver and precious stones? Would you have to present to Christ a life that had mattered for His glory and would have fruit for all eternity? Or would you have to go with your head hung down, say, Lord, you gave me years of life and I wasted them. You gave me health and strength and I burned it in the pursuit of things that don't matter. You gave me brains, but I filled my brain with so much of the garbage of the world. You gave me a tongue, but I spoke little of Christ. You gave me opportunity, but I was too busy with the wood and the hay and the stubble to do anything of lasting significance for God. I don't think that any genuinely born again Christian can think of meeting the Lord that way with any happiness of heart. I think that within every true Christian there is a desire, even though as yet unfulfilled, there is a desire, Lord, let me do something great for God. Let my life count for Christ. Let me have something that will be of lasting value and lasting significance. Let me have something to bring to the Savior. Oh yes, every Christian, by virtue of saving faith in Jesus Christ, will have a place with Christ in glory. But not every Christian dies in glory. Not every Christian has a richly furnished exodus from this world. Not every Christian takes wings with joy to go to be with Christ. There are many, too many. Their lives
are so wasted that the thought that they might meet the Lord today fills them with absolute horror and shame. There's none of us what we want to be. There's none of us can say, I have done all I ought to have done. But oh, my friend, before God, let us yearn, let us labor, let us burn out for God in this, that I will, by God's grace, have something of eternal significance, something of everlasting value. And that leads me to the final simple truth. Progressing in grace to Christian maturity is what guarantees that triumphant entrance into glory that Peter's talking about. He says, for so an entrance shall be ministered or furnished unto you richly. The word so refers back to what he's been dealing with in verses 5, 6, and 7. Give diligence to this. Add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. Add to your knowledge temperance, and so on through. Keep growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go on with God. It's not that you conquer one part of your life and move on to the other. These things all come together. Your faith is constantly producing virtue, which is constantly producing knowledge, which is constantly producing. You go on and on. These things are all acting and interacting and in perfect unity and community within the heart. This is the fully rounded and developed Christian life. It's a fully furnished Christian life. And this is how you have a fully furnished Christian death. You see, underline it, never forget it. How we live affects the way we die and the way we meet the Lord. Isn't that what we tell the unsaved? And it's true. If you're in this meeting this morning unsaved, you live for the devil, you'll die with the devil, and you'll be damned with the devil. Now that's very blunt language, but you and I are children of a moment, and we're going out into eternity, and it'll not be for your benefit or for mine for me to mince words with you about God's eternity. Let me make it very clear to you. The wages of sin is death. And your payday is coming very, very quickly. We tell this to sinners. You live for sin, it will curse you and cost you your soul. Every sinner needs to learn that. To repent and be converted, to turn to Christ and embrace Him by faith as personal Savior and Lord. Every sinner needs to learn that. But you know, the same thing holds true in a very particular way for Christians. The way we live affects the way we die. How many Christians have to say, I'm ashamed to think that I'm going out to meet the Lord. I'm ashamed because I have nothing but the ashes of a wasted life. Listen, glory is our prospect. And since glory is our great prospect, we should live in the constant view of that glory. In other words, with our eyes upon Christ and upon the crown. We should live here on earth. What's wrong with us is we get our vision stuck down in the muck and the mire and the filth of this world. We lose sight of the Savior. We lose sight of the crown. Get your eyes on that. Look unto Christ. And as you have your eyes on Christ and the crown, then you will begin to live with eternity's values in view. The way you live will affect the way you die, but listen, your sight of glory will affect the way you live. Now, if we add to faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, if these things be in us and abound, listen, we'll have no regrets when we see the Lord. We'll have no regrets when we see the Lord. Christian, you'll never regret the effort to separate from sin when you see the Lord. Man, you'll never regret the hours spent in prayer when you see the Lord. You'll never regret the time spent poring over Scripture when you see the Lord. You'll never regret the effort and the time put in to seeking to spread the gospel and to reach the lost when you see the Lord. In this world, these things are frowned upon. In this world, they are mocked at, and the world will dismiss them. But listen, we are not children of the world. We're children of the kingdom. And as we see our Savior, I tell you, there will be no regrets whatsoever for the things that have been done for Christ. But if we don't take our time over God's Word, if we pay little more than lip service to the place of prayer, if we're not separated in our lives in holiness unto Christ, if our effort is not going into building the kingdom of God's dear Son, but it's going into building our own ego or our own comfort or our own empire, what regrets to stand before the Savior, to see the thorn-crowned brow, or the brow that was crowned with thorns, the hands that were nailed to the tree, to see the Christ who left the glories of heaven for the shame and the suffering of the cross, to save us for eternity, and to have to say, Lord, I took all the saving grace that you would freely give me, but instead of in gratitude living my life for you, I have nothing but wood and hay and stubble. What regrets. I wonder sometimes, is that why we are told that in glory He will wipe away the tears from our eyes? Oh, I know it means there'll be none of the tears of earth there, but I wonder, can we be a little more literal? Are there not tears there that He has to wipe away? The regret for a wasted life. I tell you, we would all do well to heed the words of the Apostle John, 1 John 2 verse 28, and now, little children, abide in Him. Abide in Him. That is, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Abide in Him. Go on with God. In order that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Ashamed before Christ at His coming. That's exactly what Peter's talking about in our text. Could we have a greater incentive to go on with the Lord? Going on with God guarantees a richly furnished exit from this life and a richly furnished entrance into glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. What we have read today are some very solemn passages of Scripture. They deal with those who are not saved. They deal with those who are saved and they're not living as saved people ought to live. And they deal with those who are saved and sincerely seeking to serve the Lord. I trust that as we have read God's Word and thought upon it, you'll give very careful attention. Find out where you stand with God. If you're not saved, there's no better place, there's no better time than here and now for you to seek the Savior and call upon Him for His gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Will you come to Christ? Has God given you a desire in your heart to be genuinely saved? Then come. If you are saved, thus far you have nothing but ashes. It's not too late to start building things that really matter. It's not too late to start really going on with God. May God give every one of you that earnest desire. Let us together go on with God to full maturity. If you're not saved, or if you're a backslider and you'd like some help in the things of God or some gospel literature, remain and have a word with me. Let me open the Scriptures with you. I'll be glad to help you in these things of God. This meeting will be dismissed. There'll be a space of a few minutes between this and the service to follow. Spend them wisely. Think carefully. Make sure that you're right with God. Lord, answer prayer that has gone up to Thee about this service today. We do ask Thee, O God, our Father, that Thou wilt bless Thy Word to every heart. We pray that Thou wilt take a deep and personal dealing with every soul. We ask Thee, our God, to save the lost and to restore the backslidden. We cry to Thee that Thou wilt bring sinners out of the darkness and the death of their sin into the light and life of gospel truth in personal relationship and union with Christ. God, save the lost today. We ask Thee, Lord, to speak to every Christian and enable every one of us to live with eternity's values in view, so to abide in Christ that we will have confidence before Him and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Lord, answer prayer. Bless those who travel now. Remain with us who stay around the table. And Lord, speak once again to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.